Please turn them in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. This letter was written by the aged apostle John to Christians who were being led astray by false teachers who were doing their best to lead Christians away from the truth in both thought and in deed. They warped Christ, they warped the Word of God, they encouraged ungodliness in life. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like by giving us a series of tests in order to examine ourselves that is both intended to strengthen and encourage true believers and at the same time expose the false teachers and false Christians who weren't truly saved. Do I really have fellowship with the triune God? Am I a true Christian? Am I truly in Christ? If so, then it will show in what I believe. See, I'll hold to a certain doctrine, especially a certain doctrine concerning Christ, which the false teachers didn't adhere to. But here's the problem. If you get Christ wrong, you get it all wrong. See? Also, I will earnestly seek to live a life that reflects the glory of the Lord. I will honor the Word of God and be obedient to the commands of God because I love Him. That's a test. And then finally, I will love others, especially those who belong to the household of faith, because His love is flowing through me to those around me. That's what true Christianity looks like. That's what it should look like in my life and in your life in growing measure. And examining ourselves in this way is important for us to do. This cuts through all the words and gets to the heart of the matter. This is meant to challenge us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to drive us into a deeper and more passionate walk with the God who has saved us. So 1 John, as we've already said before, 1 John is very good for our souls. Last week, John challenged us to continue to move on in our walk with the Lord in our spiritual maturity until He calls us home. In today's passage, John has a warning for us as we continue to examine ourselves and be challenged to draw ever closer to this amazing God of ours. Let's find out what he says. Chapter 2, verse 17, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now here John gives us five important truths to consider as he is clearly concerned about those that he is writing to. First is this, do not love the world or the things in the world. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the whole book hammers loving God and it hammers loving others, and the great peril to that is going to be loving the world. Preacher Ray Stedman said that loving the world is a great enemy of the Christian. The siren voice that seeks to lure us aside, trap us, delude us, and ultimately to defeat us in our Christian experience. Thus, John's warning here, do not love the world. Now, question, what does John mean by world? Well, the Greek word for world, cosmos, occurs 185 times in the New Testament, and it originally meant order. Our word cosmetics comes from that word because applying cosmetics is an attempt to bring order. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So the word may refer to the physical world or to the people in the world collectively. And in those senses, there's nothing wrong with loving the world. I mean, we should love God's creation, right? The mountains, the ocean, the trees, the beauty of all that God has created. And we should love sinful people who need to know the Savior. Of course we should. But John also uses the word world to refer to the evil organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are enemies of God. And that's clearly what John is talking about here, talking about the world system, the world that is in rebellion against God, the world that is in opposition against God, the system that involves the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and sinful, self-centered aspirations. Don't love that. Don't love that. John says that the world lies under the grip of the evil one, that it rejected Jesus when he came, that it doesn't know him, and that it hates his followers. And that's the world that John is telling us in Christ to not love. And why would we love this world? that's marked by Satan, sin, and direct opposition to the God that we worship. How could we love that when we claim to be children of the Lord God Almighty? If the world hates Him, then how could we love the world? The world operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, attitudes, motives, values, and goals. And the world doesn't seek to promote the glory of God or to submit to His sovereign authority. So again, how could we love that when we claim to love God? Note that when John adds that we are not to love the things of the world, he tells us what those things are in verse 16, which we'll get to in a minute. But his point is very clear. Don't love anything that will cool your affection for God and for the things of God, because behind that is the grip of Satan. Behind that is the evil world system that opposes God and that is composed of the enemies of God. That's how Satan works, right? I mean, he lures us away a little bit at a time. And we should therefore hate anything that would lure us away from our amazing God. Don't love that world. Love, agape, in the Greek speaks of love that's based on evaluation and on choice. And that then reflects exertion of one's will and one's action. That kind of love is awakened by a sense of value in an object, which causes one to prize that object. And the call is to not love the world. The call is to not prize the world, to not cherish the world. Why? Because we love, prize, cherish, and value Christ, right? Who is Lord over all. And we can't love both at the same time. The word love is a present imperative, and it serves as a warning for all Christians. Don't do it. Don't love the world now. Don't love the world ever. Why? Because second, you either love the world or you love the Father, and you can't love both. One said there's no room for double occupancy in the Christian's heart. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Hello? That's clear, right? It's talking about lifestyle again, and we've already seen that in 1 John. It's talking about lifestyle, and here John is setting these two loves in direct opposition. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. They can't mix. See, these two affections are, by their very nature, antagonistic, and therefore they can't coexist in our hearts. You love one or you love the other, and your lifestyle will give away your love. The general aim and direction of your life will reveal your true heart. And see, if I love the world, then I cherish the world and its ways as opposed to God and His ways. Sin, self, rejection of the Word of God, a worldly mindset instead of a biblical mindset. And my direction is clear regardless of what I claim, even if I go to church every week. But if I love God, then I cherish God, and my life will reveal that because I'm seeking more and more to obey Him and to conform my life to His Word. I stumble, yeah, right? We stumble. But my aim is clear. My goal is clear. My direction is clear. My love is clear. I love the Lord and I want to glorify and honor Him. And we know what love for the world is, don't we? Because it holds a special place in the hearts of so many of our lost loved ones. We know because we see it all around us and we battle it ourselves at times. Their thinking is ungodly. Their values are unbiblical. They love sin and exalt sin. And they're blinded to God and His truth. But isn't it also true that we know what love for God looks like? Where you just want to honor and obey God because He's captured your heart in light of who He is and what He's done in saving your desperate soul? And we know, right? I'm not perfect. I mess up and I struggle. But that's the key. I struggle against the world and its ways. I battle. I fight to honor God, and I make it my aim to obey His commands even when I don't always like Him. I like those commands. I serve and sacrifice for His glory, and I continue to get up every time I fall down, and I pursue His glory in my life. We know what loving God should look like, right? I mean, come on. It's clearly a blow to the fakers that John was writing to. To those that were all talk and no action, those liars who said that you can call yourself a Christian and still exalt sin and a lifestyle of sin in your own heart. The love of the Father is not in them, though. They're not saved. They don't know the true love of God, and they don't truly love God. We know what that looks like. We see it all around us. But This also has application for the Christian. How? Because even though we in Christ love the Lord and hold Him as our chief affection, that's a Christian, the world continues to try to pull us away, right? And it never, ever lets up. And if we're not on guard, if we're not watching and praying, it has a way of luring us into its ways just a little bit at a time. And John wants to warn us, take heed to yourself. The ungodly world system stands as an enemy of the soul. Take heed to yourself. David Wells defines worldliness as that which any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And as Christians, we are in the world, but we must always be on guard against its influence. We make our living in the world of business. We gain our learning in the world of education. We're amused by the world of entertainment. We cheer for teams in the world of sports. And like the air we breathe, the world is all around us. Watch yourself, lest you get lulled into its ways, because it can indeed happen to a Christian. Remember Lot? Genesis 19, we find Lot at the city gate. What city? Come on, you know it. Sodom. Really? This means that Lot had a prominent place in that evil city. The gate of the city, see, was where the chief elders and men of Sodom sat. The gate of the city was a place where the business and commercial activities were centered. The gate of the city was where judicial councils took place. And while this could mean that Lot was simply passing the time of day at the gate of the city, watching strangers come into it, it more than likely means that he was a prominent leader in Sodom, an important man, a chief among the men, a leader in that city. One commentator said that Lot was likely the chief magistrate of the city of Sodom. His job was not only to give an official welcome to visitors of the city, but to investigate the nature of any strangers who might come, and also to administer justice concerning any quarrels within the city. So the indication was that Lot played a prominent role in the city of Sodom. That's not good. Lot went from looking toward Sodom in Genesis 13:10 to pitching his tent toward Sodom in Genesis 13:12 to living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12. And now Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom as a leader in this most wicked place. And this shows us a steady progression of worldliness and compromise in Lot's life. One thing led to another, to another, to another, and Lot is looking like anything but an upright and godly man, a true lover of the Lord. No, Lot's a worldly man. He was way too close to sin, way too at home with compromise, and way too comfortable in Sodom, like too many are in the church today. Please note that there's every indication that Lot was a true believer. This makes this all the more interesting. The Bible seems to be fairly plain that Lot was a believer, but a believer who sought to have the best of both worlds, which never works. Look, Lot had a hospitality like Abraham had, and it was a biblical hospitality, one of the graces that should characterize a believer. Lot also had two daughters who were virgin daughters, which must have been a very rare thing in the city of Sodom. Finally, he's the object of a very gracious deliverance on the part of God, who sought him out with angels in order to deliver him from the destruction of that city. But the clincher is found in the New Testament, where Lot is called three times a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There it said that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that he was tormented by seeing their lawless deeds. So it seems clear that Lot was a believer, a man who was declared righteous by grace through faith in the Lord. However, Lot is a sad illustration of what can happen when we get too close to sin, when we compromise, when we get too close to the world and let the love of the world sneak into our hearts, where we fail to deal with sin and where we fail to apply God's word into our lives the way we are called to. Worldliness, how incredibly sad is this? Take heed, lest you too become like Lot. Makes you wonder what happened to him. Why the draw to Sodom? In Genesis 13, it says that there was strife between Lot's men and Abraham's men. Abraham says, Lot, you choose where you want to go. Go anywhere and I'll go the other way. You choose. So what does Lot do? He surveyed his options. What does he see? He saw that there was a well-watered area like the garden of the Lord, and he also saw the land that looked a lot like Egypt, which was a very positive thing to him. Just as Eden was watered by four neighboring rivers, and as Egypt was watered by the annual overflowing of the Nile, so were the plains of the Jordan River watered and fertilized by the overflowing of the Jordan, and Lot liked what he saw. He saw the land that looked like it held the best potential for profit and for enjoyment, and so he chose that land. From a worldly perspective, that was the right choice. But it also meant that he dwelt in the cities of the plain and that he was going to have to live in Sodom. But to Lot, it was worth it. The earthly pleasure and gain was worth it, so he chose to live in Sodom. See, he didn't take into account the closeness to sin and to the world. And he didn't take into account that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, and it cost him dearly. We need to take these things into account. We said this before, we'll say it again, it's much easier for the world to rub off on us than for us to rub off on the world. The natural tendency is to go down, not up, and Lot should have known this. But something drew him to Sodom, earthly cares, money, success, the lures of the world. And how many Christians have I seen fall into this same worldly trap? What about you? James Boyce said, "You may think that you're different from Lot, but if you've put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you've put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you've let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you've moved from the highlands to the plains of the Jordan to Sodom." And he's right. Worldliness, he's right. If you're focusing your life on externals and not on your spiritual life, if your focus is on attaining status rather than on cultivating godliness, if you're more concerned with what something costs monetarily instead of what it costs spiritually, if you're focusing on what will be the most enjoyable instead of the most beneficial and give the most glory to God, you've certainly moved into worldliness and away from loving God. What are we thinking? What was Lot thinking? Not only was he living in Sodom, he was leading in Sodom. He had two problems. First, he had gone to Sodom with the wrong motives, to benefit from its ungodly way of life, not to convert it. Second, Sodom was a very wicked city and it was no place for a righteous man to be. But John, aren't we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Yes, we are. So doesn't that then mean that we're free to settle down and live anywhere we want to live? No. And there's a great difference between taking the gospel to a wicked place and entering into the wicked aspects of that place. Too many take worldliness way too lightly when it's deadly to our spiritual lives. In the end, Lot got way too close to sin, way too comfortable with sin, and he got way too at home with the world and with the things of this world, and he's not an example for us. The fact that we have to search to find if Lot was a true believer or not is just flat out sad and it's heartbreaking. Why would any Christian want to make others wonder about whether or not they love the Lord? I think they're safe. What kind of Christianity is that? Lot's no example for us to follow, but he's a warning for us. And I fear that too many Christians these days are way too much like Lot. They're way, way too worldly. They seek first the kingdom of earth and not the kingdom of God. They live like this earth is their real home and not heaven. They give and sacrifice to everything but to God. They embrace the world and its ways and they don't live separate from it. They toy with sin, they compromise and make excuses for their lack of holiness. They choose earthly treasure over eternal treasure. They forget that the company you keep rubs off on you. They forget that it's all about God and His glory and eternal things and not at all about the things of this fading life. How many Christians look more like Lot than like Christ? What about you? Take heed. Take heed to yourself. Worldliness isn't far away from any of us, and it's incredibly sad for a Christian, but it sure makes Satan happy. Do you want to make Satan happy? So first, examine yourself to see if you're truly saved. Is my heart with the world, or does my heart belong to God? And then as a Christian, examine yourself to see if the world and its ways has stolen your heart a bit away from the Lord and away from the things that have eternal value. This is important for us to do. I mean, do we want to waste our lives on things that only matter in this life? Really? Really? 2 Timothy 4:10. The Apostle Paul is in a dungeon and he's not far away from his brutal death. Listen to what he says. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He's writing to Timothy. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. Now how sad is that? What a waste. Demas traded pleasing and honoring God for the fading things of this world. Demas traded gold for dirt. Demas chose loving the world over loving God. And many are like him today. Don't you be like him. One said the Christian must live in the world, but he must not let the world live in him. Another said that a man caught up with this world is not ready for the next one. John Brown said, it's infinitely better to have the whole world for our enemy and God for our friend than to have the whole world for our friends and God for our enemy. Another, nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Another said, worldliness is rampant in the church. The devil is not fighting churches, he's joining them. He isn't persecuting Christianity, he's professing it. Beware. Finally, Thomas Guthrie, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, you better take alarm. May God speak to our hearts today. John, is this really that big of a deal? Is worldliness really that serious of an issue? What do you think? Yes, it is, because the things of the world are contrary to the things of God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are contrary to God. Note that these three characteristics parallel the way Satan tempted Eve. She saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food, which was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that appealed to the lust of the eyes. And then she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that appeals to the boastful pride of life. See, that's how Satan works. That is how, that is what describes the world and all its ways. It stands contrary to the ways of God. So why then would any Christian want to court the world? The same pattern with Eve occurs in Satan's temptation to Jesus. Remember, Satan urged Jesus to turn the stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, offering to give them to him, the lust of the eyes. And then he encouraged Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, which could have been a source of sinful pride. That's how Satan works. That's what the world consists of. People indulging these things and running away from God. And we really want to mess around with the world. Look at the three things that characterize the world. First is lust of the flesh. Lust speaks of the strong desires, longings, and passionate cravings. For what? For the flesh, which speaks of our sinful flesh, our fallen natures, the things that oppose the Lord, forbidden things, evil things, things that hurt and harm our souls. And it's a lust for these things that mark the world and that should not mark us in Christ. See, as Christians, we're no longer in the flesh, but we are now in Christ, praise the Lord. That said, while we are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. And that's what we do, right? We battle against it. And for us, instead of having a burning passion for the flesh, we have a growing love for God. So we battle these things while the world revels and burns after these things. See, the lust of the flesh includes any strong desire or inclination of our fallen nature, including sexual sin, but also all activity that stems from the self-seeking, godless nature that we were born with. I did it my way is the mantra for those who are reveling in the lust of the flesh as opposed to doing things God's way. So off they run into sin, the same sin that will destroy them. As Spurgeon said, a mouse was caught by its tail in a trap the other day, and the poor creature went on eating the cheese. That's exactly what the world is doing with their lust, indulging them while they're trapped in them and doomed by them. But I say, don't eat the cheese. Instead, love God. Honor God. Let me ask you, what are your appetites? How are you directing them? One said, it's that one small taste that leads to being controlled by this lust, that leads to an idol, that leads to even ordinary pleasures being destroyed, that leads to an openness to betray even my closest friend for this idol, whatever it happens to be. And while the world continues on in the lust of the flesh, Christians need to always be on guard because this can easily slip in and it can easily take you down. And we can go on and on about misdirected appetites, right? Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, power, and so on. And John is saying, you can't live like that. You can't live in that atmosphere and be a Christian. You can't live like this is the direction and aim of your life and claim to love the Father. You can't. Christians are those who love God so much that they battle those fleshly lusts while the world lives in them as they dance their way to hell. Guard yourself. What is what you have an appetite for reveal about who you are and what you truly love today? Second is the lust of the eyes. Speaking of lusts that are triggered by sight, triggered by what a person sees, lusts that are aroused by that which enters through the eye gate, the seductive lure of things. Guard your eyes, because great sin can enter in through the eyes. I see it, I want it, and I take it. Remember the story of Achan? If you've read that, at the end, Achan ended up aching because of his sin. Joshua 7, you can look that up later. Achan took something that he shouldn't have taken and he got caught. Achan owned up to it and said, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. Behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. That's not good. Achan paid dearly because he gave in to the lust of the eyes. See, the world sees and takes, but Christians are called to battle against these lusts because we love the Lord more than we love our sin. The lust of the eyes is very seductive, isn't it? Come on, anybody? We know this. Satan knows this too. I see they have a big house. I want one. I see they have a nice car. I want one. But what about loving God and being content with what He's blessed you with? Ultimate examples of this are seen in the media, TV, billboards, the internet. The lusts of the world that are triggered by sight are very powerful if we're not on guard. So let me ask you, what is what you look at and how you look at it reveal about who you are and what you love? Christians battle these things. The world indulges them. Christians look away. Christians make a covenant with their eyes to not lust after ungodly things. Christians fight against this lust that enters through the eyes and takes up residence in our hearts because we love God. That's what Christians do. Come on. Don't you love God more than you love these fading, fleeting sins? And does your love for God show in what you look at and in what you don't look at? Guard your eyes. Third, the pride of life. Sinful pride marks the world while humility more and more should mark the Christian. Sinful pride here basically speaks of glorifying, exalting yourself over God, and this describes the world today. Me, 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 right? It's all about me. It's not true, but that's the world. I deserve, I need, I want, I. But here's the thing, pride will kill you. Pride destroys. Pride's a thing that brought Satan down. Pride's a thing that will bring you down if you're not careful, because pride exalts self when the only one we should ever exalt is the Lord. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride marks the world, but pride should not mark us. No, we are the ones who battle pride because we love the Lord and want to exalt Him. Because we know it's not about us, it's all about Him. Because we know that the person that God gives grace to, the person that God comes to, the person that God is pleased with is the humble person. The Lord regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And the Bible is very clear that humility must mark us if we call ourselves Christians, not pride, not self, Christ. We said this before, but the best definition of humility that I've heard is simply this: to think rightly of ourselves. The person who really knows himself and his own heart, the person who really knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what He did for him on the cross, that person won't be a proud man, but he will instead count himself as a chief sinner like Paul did. Look at him. Look at me. It's all about him. J.C. Ryle said, he is the wise man who knows himself. And he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Look, to come to Christ, we have to get low. We have to cast off all pride, see our desperate need for a Savior to redeem us. And the Christian life, once you're saved, is all about remaining in that lowly, humble, needy position. And God loves that. God said to Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Instead, seek great things for God." Because it's all about Him, exalting Him, lifting Him high, considering nothing too low for His honor, and being content to do whatever it is that He wants us to do, even the lowest and most menial task, if it brings honor and glory to Him. The world does the opposite. The world does the opposite, but not so us. We need constant reminders of this. I love this. Remember prideful Jezebel, 1 Samuel 25? Her boastful words, her lying tongue, how she was out the window flung, her body then reduced to dung. Be humble. Remember prideful Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4? He said, "This is the place I built. His heart with ugly pride was filled. God intervened. His pride was killed." Be humble. Remember prideful Herod Agrippa in Acts 12? "Now look at him so richly groomed and listen to him, but he's doomed. His body by the worms consumed." Be humble. Don't be prideful. This is a warning. God doesn't like it when we exalt ourselves, when He and He alone should be the one that we exalt. Pride marks this world, but we in Christ humble ourselves and we lift God high. What about you? What do you have an appetite for? What do you desire? What do you look at? How do you look at it? Where do you find your security? Do you love things that are hurting you? Do you have an appetite for things that are destroying you? Do you love the world? Well, look, the world is passing away. The one who does the will of God abides forever. So forth, the world is passing away. That's good to remember, isn't it? Why does John say that? To give us perspective on what really matters. See, someday soon, this whole thing, it's all going to come to an end. You ever read the book of Revelation? It's all going to come to an end. It's all going to burn up. The things of this world are fading, they're fleeting, and so loving the world is just plain foolishness. The world is passing away. Soon we're all going to be gone. Living for the things of this world doesn't matter one bit in eternity, and this is something we should all be very concerned about. I mean, do you want to live for things that are temporary, or do you want to live for things that are eternal? Worldly sinful things that don't last and that hurt your soul, or the things of God that have eternal value? Thomas Manton said that a man's greatest care should be for the place where he lives the longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. Paul himself said in Philippians 4:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And we desperately need to remember that we're only passing through here. We're pilgrims here. We are aliens here. This isn't our real home. Heaven is our real home. So question, where's your focus? The temporal or the eternal? In Luke 12:16, Jesus told us the parable of the rich fool. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up for himself treasure on earth and is not rich towards God.'" And too many people today, even Christians, are like that rich fool. We live for this life alone and not for the next. We worry too much about money and things and houses and riches and fame and earthly goods. And we forget that the things of this earth don't matter one bit, but only what we do for God lasts. Please, don't be like that rich fool. The prayer is that whenever the day comes that our soul is required of us, or when this all burns up tomorrow, a year from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, that we will all be able to say that we lived for the next life. That we didn't have regrets with how we managed our precious time. That we weren't worldly, but we were godly. That we didn't waste our life away on temporary pursuits that didn't follow us into heaven. What do I do then? I serve God. I serve God even when it takes hard work to do so. It lasts forever. I give to God even though that means less earthly goods for me. It lasts forever. I read God's Word. It lasts forever. I go to church on Sunday morning when I could be sleeping in. It has eternal value. I take time out to pray to God even when I could be napping. It has eternal value. I fight against that sin and temptation even when it would be much easier to give into it. It has eternal value. I strive for holiness and I strive for godliness in this life for God's pleasure, even though it's hard and frustrating at times. It has eternal value. I remain faithful through all my trials, even though all my friends are telling me to blame God. Faithfulness has eternal value. I continue fighting compromise. I continue striving against sin, lust, and pride. And I continue battling the world's strong pulls. And I continue getting up every time that I fall down. And I keep my eyes on Christ, living for eternity, because I know what lies ahead. This world is passing away. Earthly pursuits don't matter at all. But fifth, look. He who does the will of the Father abides forever. So do the will of the Father. Don't love the world, do the will of the Father. Or John could have easily said it like this, love the Father. I mean, if you love Him, you're going to obey Him. Right? You'll do His will, of course, and that's the call for us in Christ. Why would we love the world when it leads to hell and misery in the end, when we could be loving the Father, honoring the Father, pleasing the Father, feeling the Father's pleasure, glorifying the One who died to save us from wrath? Why would we live for the world? Hey, it's way better to love God than to love the world. Who else would die to make you a part of His eternal family? Who else would forgive you time and time again the way God has forgiven you? Who else loves you as much as God loves you? That sin isn't going to be there to comfort you when you're on your deathbed. Satan isn't going to help you. Neither is that lust that you're indulging in or that pride that you're harboring in your heart. No, it's God. It's God. Life is all about God and the things of God, pleasing Him, honoring Him, glorifying Him, because He alone is worthy, and all other loves amount to nothing compared to Him. Why would we love the world when we have Him? Why would we be attached to the enchantments of the world when we have Him? Why would we be so impressed with the allurements of the world when we have Him? He alone is worthy. So shouldn't we all say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Don't love the world. Love your God. May He be our hunger and our thirst today. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to hate the world and the evil, wicked things of this world and to love You. To hate sin. And to pursue You. Lord, help us to take heed to our hearts this morning as worldliness can so easily creep in. And I pray that we would be resoundingly lovers of God. For those who don't know You, who are still in love with the world and its wicked ways, Lord, I pray that You would convict their hearts and that they would see that all other loves amount to nothing, but loving You is everything. Lord, convict their hearts. And for us in Christ, convict our hearts as well. Help us to put off worldliness, ungodliness, and compromise and sin. And help us to put on You and to pursue You and to love You more, because You alone are worthy. Speak to our hearts. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.